Mark chapter 3. You'll remember that last week we talked about his misguided friends, which would have included his family. They misunderstood his assignment. He had just preached a sermon on the mount. He has skipped meals. He's skipped rest. He's just ministering to people, to the multitude, and people that love him are alarmed at the strain that he's under. And anyway, they miscalculated their ability. They said they're going to lay hold on him. Literally, we're going to take charge. We're going to make Jesus do what he's not willing to do. You don't make Jesus do anything. They miscalculated their ability. And they mischaracterized his activity. They said of him in verse 21 that he's beside himself. He's lost his mind. You know, they thought of a wrong reason for why he was doing what he was doing and acting the way he was acting. It had nothing to do with his sanity. It was all about his mission, his assignment. And they minimized his approachability. When his family got there, they tried to take him away, and that would have minimized people's ability to get close to him. Well, now, tonight, we're going to backtrack a little bit to verse 22, and we're going to look at a malicious falsehood. A malicious falsehood. Mark chapter 3, verse 22. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, "He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth out devils. And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house." Father, help me as I teach this tonight. Lord, may I be appropriate in my understanding and teaching of it. Lord, may I rightly divide your word of truth. I pray that you'd take complete control, that you'd speak to us, and that your Holy Spirit would apply your word to our lives, and we might glean from it exactly what we need. Lord, if there's somebody watching or listening online that's not saved, or even somebody here, I pray they trust Christ before it's too late. Help us now as we study your word. Lord, may we get everything from it you have for us. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. A malicious falsehood. The scribes, and if you look at Matthew's account, you see the Pharisees were there with them. It wasn't just the scribes. They level a slanderous accusation against Jesus. Now remember, he's just recently cast out a demon out of a man. And this is what they say. They say that he is working in conjunction with Satan, that they might deceive God's people. So Jesus is casting out demons with Satan's help. All right, let's think about two things here. First of all, let's evaluate the authenticity of their accusation. Was it right? No, not even close. Verse 22. They said, they came out from Jerusalem and said, "He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils." The first thing that they did is they sought to attack Jesus' sanctity, Christ's sanctity. They mentioned Beelzebub. Now, some people think that Beelzebub is just another name for Satan, and many times they're used interchangeably. But in Jewish thinking, Beelzebub was not Satan. He was not Lucifer. They believed that Lucifer, and I, by the way, I agree with this, Lucifer had a hierarchy. And, you know, God has a hierarchy. Now, ultimately, he's all-powerful, but does he not have different types of angels? He has cherubim, he has seraphim, he has archangels. Well, there's no reason to conclude that the devil doesn't have the same hierarchy. And in a Jewish way of thinking, Beelzebub would have been his archangel, so to speak. Beelzebub would have been his right-hand demon, okay? And what's interesting is Beelzebub, now think about this. Is there anybody that embodies evil more completely than does Satan? No. And yet, in their minds, Beelzebub was dirtier than Satan was. Whereas Satan can transform himself into an angel of light, Beelzebub embodied and displayed and stood for everything that was most vile, disgusting, and sickening. So what are they saying about Jesus when they say he's in cahoots with Beelzebub? What they're saying is he's not clean. They're attacking his sanctity, his holiness, his purity, his spiritual cleanliness. You know, think about it. That's not so far out of the realm of how we think. Some crimes are worse than others in our minds, aren't they? Some people, you know, well, I was saved out of a life of shoplifting. Okay, we can embrace you. But you say that somebody's saved out of some life of, say, some kind of perversion. We're a little bit more hesitant to embrace them, aren't they? Aren't we? Because some sins just appear dirtier and more unclean than others. That's just how people think. So it attacked Christ's sanctity. But let me tell you what else it attacked on a much more human level. It attacked common sense. Their accusation that he was in league with Beelzebub to cast out demons just didn't make sense. And we'll get into what Jesus answers to that here in just a minute. He's going to address what I would say is the ludicrous nature of this accusation. But can I just give you just the simple condensed version of what we're going to see here? Satan cannot advance his dominion by pitting Jesus against it. There's no way for him to expand his influence and expand his power by bringing Jesus in to limit it. That makes sense, right? Let me give you an example of what may show you how ludicrous this is. Let's suppose that we're involved in a war in which, unlike the war on terror, there is a nation state that we are at war with, okay? It is very clear. See, with the war on terror, we're all over the place, aren't we? And terrorists are all over the place. But let's say we're involved in a conflict with an enemy that is limited to this country and to this area and all of that. And the chairman of the Joint Chiefs comes on television. He says, we've got a new battle plan we're going to use. And you say, well, they would never do that. I don't know. Lately, I don't know. Let's say he comes and says, we've got a new battle plan we're going to use. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to try to get the enemy to think they're doing better than what they are. We're going to try to lull them into some complacency. We're going to try to trick them into thinking that they've got the upper hand here. And in doing this, we're going to do this by slaughtering several of our own brigades. Does that sound to you like a good plan? No, it makes no sense, does it? Well, that's essentially what Satan would be doing. Or here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make people think that I'm more powerful than what I am by letting Jesus send many of my best workers to hell. Understand something. When Jesus cast out a demon, unless it specifically says that demon was sent somewhere else, he sent them to hell. We have places in Scripture in which demons ask Jesus not to send them to hell, meaning that he often did. The one we think of most quickly is the ones that asked that they be sent into the herd of swine. Unless Jesus specifically sent them to something else, generally speaking, when he would cast a demon out, they went to hell and they didn't get back out and they were no longer of use to Satan. So how does that help Satan? It doesn't, does it? By the way, just so you know, the idea that Satan and his imps are in hell poking people with pitchforks, none of them want to be in hell. Satan's not in hell. Most of his demonic force is not in hell, nor do they want to be. Where do they dwell? On earth. This is their domain. Satan is the prince and the power of the air. So Jesus now, the authenticity of their accusation, but Jesus now offers the answer to their accusation, verse 28. I'm sorry, verse 23. And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables. Now, a parable has been called an earthly story with a heavenly meaning or a heavenly point. There's a lot to be learned about the structure of parables. I don't want to get into that tonight. We'll probably start that next week, because next week we get into the sower and the seed. And it would do us well to understand the structure of a parable, how it works, what it's meant to do, how to tell when something's not a parable. For instance, the rich man and Lazarus carries none of the earmarks of being a parable. I believe there was a rich man, there was a man named Lazarus. One died and went to paradise, the other one died and went to hell. So we'll talk about the structure and the earmarks of parables probably next week. But he used parables to answer them. How can Satan, verse 23, cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Jesus uses three illustrations to prove his point. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this section because I want to make sure we have plenty of time for the next. But he uses kingdoms, houses, and individuals to illustrate his point. Kingdoms can't be divided against themselves and survive. Houses cannot be divided against themselves and survive. And individuals cannot be divided against themselves. You know, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Here's the point. Nothing can withstand prolonged disunity, not even Satan's realm. There has to be unity for something to make it. Would you agree with me that Riverview, that was my first church, sorry y'all. Would you agree with me that Fellowship Baptist Church does better when we're unified? And that if we have a prolonged state of disunity, we're going to really suffer for it? Sure. Well, it's no less true for Satan. If Satan's forces aren't unified under him, he's going to have a hard time too. But can I tell you something that's very sad? The forces of Satan have very little problem with unifying. It's the people of God that have a hard time with unifying. And that's sad. So that's a malicious falsehood. Now let's go to the next point. A misspent forgiveness. A misspent forgiveness. Verse 28. Verily, truly, I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. Now, what do we mean by misspent forgiveness? Would you agree with me that Jesus offers forgiveness of sin freely to all who will have it? Do you agree with me on that? I believe the Bible teaches that. But sadly, many will not take advantage of that, and it appears that at least some in this passage have even spent their opportunity to be saved, never to reclaim it. Never. Now, the term that you hear for this passage and its companion passage in Matthew and Luke is the term the unforgivable sin, or the unpardonable sin. Matthew 12, verse 31, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Luke 12 is much more succinct, just one verse, verse 10. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. Have you ever asked yourself the question, what is the unpardonable sin? Let's work through this and see if we can get a good understanding for what the Bible is teaching here, okay? So question one, what is the unpardonable sin? Well, Jesus identifies it as blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. That's what he says is the sin that will not be forgiven. So case closed, right? Except then we have to ask ourselves, regarding blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, what does that mean? So does that mean that you have, if you've ever cussed the Holy Spirit, then you can never be saved? Is that what he's saying? Blasphemy is a very, very broad term. Cursing would certainly be an element of that. But you know, you can blaspheme without saying a word. You sure can. Oftentimes it is defined as ascribing to Satan works that can only be attributed to God. And I think that's a workable definition. But how do we apply that? How do we work with that? So that's our third question. What are the theories associated with this sin? What's an illustration of this sin? I'm going to give you several theories. Hold your place in Mark and turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. There are some who say that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the same thing as the sin unto death in 1 John chapter 5. I'm going to go ahead and give you a spoiler. It is not. They are not the same thing. 1 John chapter 5, verse number, let's start in verse 15. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Now watch verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Now, lots going on in that sentence. But here's what I want you to focus on. There is a sin unto death. There is a sin unto death. This is not the unpardonable sin. To whom is 1 John written? Christians or lost people? Christians. Now, I have some friends, dear friends, that believe it's written to lost people. I love them, and I lovingly and respectfully disagree with them. I believe 1 John is written to saved people. Okay? What it's talking about in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, is the premature death of a Christian who has wandered too far from God. God has sought to woo them back into himself. He sought to have them repent and make changes in their life. They have not done so, and they leave God with the only real option that he has left to keep them safe and to keep the cause of Christ safe is to take them home. They do not lose their salvation. They do not forfeit any kind of time in heaven. They go to heaven when they die. A great example of the sin unto death would be Ananias and Sapphira. They were saved people. Of that, I'm confident. Did they die prematurely? They did. The unpardonable sin is not for saved people. It's for lost people. This is not the same thing. Now I want you to go over to Romans chapter 1. Not only is it not the sin unto death, it is not, I don't believe, the reprobate mind. Now, we're getting closer. We're getting closer, but let's look at what a reprobate mind is. I don't want to read it for time's sake, but also just because it's so unpleasant. But you know, in Romans chapter 1, it lists out a bunch of sins, and it's especially takes some time to talk about sins that would involve sexual perversion. You know that Romans 1 has that in there, okay? So what does God say about those that are involved in that? Verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Is the reprobate mind the unpardonable sin? For years and years and years, I believed that a reprobate mind meant that your opportunity to be saved was over, that you couldn't be saved once you had a reprobate mind. I don't believe that anymore. Now, it's very difficult for somebody of a reprobate mind to be saved. Very difficult. But we have biblical examples of people that were. If a reprobate mind is given to those that are involved in certain sins, and those same sins are listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and then in verse 11 it says, and such were some of you. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It's very rare that you see somebody of a reprobate mind get saved, but it does happen. It happened in 1 Corinthians. Let me put a name to it. I grew up in a church culture that believed that if somebody actively participated in homosexuality, that they were given over to a reprobate mind and they can never be saved. That is a very unfortunate point of view. Because where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And the Bible makes no distinction where these sin abound, but not these. If Jesus can't save you from any sin, he can't save you from any sin. The fact is, we have met people, we have known people in our lives that once were involved in a lifestyle that was abhorrent to God, and yet God got a hold of them, and they got saved, and now they have this tremendous testimony. Thank God. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But thank God that people that are involved in that can be saved and can be restored, and that's wonderful. I don't believe that the reprobate mind is the unpardonable sin. Now go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews is full of what's called warning passages. And some equate it, the unpardonable sin with the warning passage in Hebrews chapter 6, verse number 4. Hebrews 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. At first blush, that looks like it's talking about losing your salvation. It is not. But I also don't believe it's talking about people that have fallen away in apostasy and have now committed the unpardonable sin. There's so much going on there, and I'm actually prayerfully considering diving into Hebrews for the purpose of the pulpit. I'll be honest with you, I'm scared of it because I get into sanctified rabbit holes, and you know how long it took us to get through Acts, and you know how long it's taken us to get through Galatians, although we've turned it up a notch. Hebrews, my soul, it'll take me years to study it out, and then once I preach it, who knows how long that'll take. So we'll see. But suffice it to say, I don't believe that Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 is talking about the unpardonable sin. Now, this is more plausible, but I doubt there's a connection. It seems to me this passage is addressed to those that are already saved. And even if not, the conditions are not the same. There is not a specific blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that's taking place here. Let me give you one more that's not up there. I don't know if it's on your, I don't remember if it's on your sheet or not, but here's another one. Some say that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the final rejection, the continued and final rejection of his wooing to be saved. That if you are called upon to be saved by the Holy Spirit and you refuse and you resist and you push him away, that finally God says, that's it, I'm done. And if you die without Christ, then your sin was unforgivable. Now, I think we're very close there, but I don't think that's the case either. Now, this is most plausible in that it certainly results in damnation. If you die without Christ, where do you go? You go to hell, right? Okay. But the question is this the specific act that Jesus is referencing in Mark chapter 3? By the way, let me say something about this last one of the final rejection. I don't know many people that got saved first time they heard the gospel. Aren't you glad God keeps coming? And he keeps coming. And he keeps coming. Just never forget this, y'all. God wants people saved more than we do. As badly as we want to see people we love get saved, God wants it more. And I'm thankful that God doesn't give up on people the way we do. So, yeah, you don't want to play around with it, but I don't think that's the unpardonable sin either. So before we dig into it deep, let's ask this question. Have I committed the unpardonable sin? Now, those of us that have been saved a while, we have a good theological understanding of this, but let me tell you, there's a lot of people out there that wonder that. They've heard some kind of misstep on teaching about the unpardonable sin, and they wonder, am I lost forever? Can I never be saved? Have I committed the unpardonable sin? I wonder if I've done it and didn't even know it. Well, let me give you some comfort if you've ever thought that, wondered that. If you're concerned about it, you haven't. Because somebody who's committed the unpardonable sin is so cold, is so hard-hearted, they don't care. They don't care. And you serve a God who is always ready to extend mercy. And if there's anything in your heart tonight, whether you're here or watching online, that is concerned that you're not saved, the unpardonable sin is not something you need to be thinking about at all. You need to be calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior. And I have it on authority of the Word of God that He'll take you. He'll save you. So here's the last question. It's the first one we asked. We're going to ask it again. So what is the unpardonable sin? It is indeed ascribing to Satan the acts of the Spirit. But this particular sin, I believe, has particular conditions. So let's look at it. Jesus had freed a man from a demon's grasp. Jesus was physically present. Now, I think there's something else going on here, too. In doing this, what was he presenting himself as? He was offering himself to the Jews as their Messiah. He performed an observable, provable miracle. And when they witnessed this miracle, these Jews insulted him and the power of his spirit in their response. Now, the conclusion that I've reached, I'm going to tell you, I may be wrong. I know pastors aren't supposed to do that. I know we're supposed to, you know, never be in doubt. I've been studying this passage my whole life. And I think I understand it. But anybody that sits behind this or any other pulpit and says they got it all figured out is lying or delusional. There's all kinds of passages I wrestle with. Do you? See, that's where faith kicks in, y'all. I don't understand everything this book says, but I believe in the one that wrote it. And by, he'll show me what I need to know when I need to know it. So, it could be that I'm not getting this quite right. But if I'm not, it's okay because I'm going to give you what to do in case I'm wrong. So I got it all covered. I believe this sin that is referenced, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin, is not possible today. We can't meet the conditions of it. Jesus is not here physically. Is he here spiritually? Yes. But are you going to see him sitting on any of these pews? No. He's not here. Do we witness him performing an observable, provable miracle. Now, have we seen him do miracles? We have. But if we ever watch Jesus, like for instance, if you have a loved one that's been healed of something, did you see Jesus come, touch them, and heal them? No, you did not. You just deduced from their healing that God had something to do with that. Okay. Is Jesus presenting himself to us as our Messiah? No. Our Savior? Yes. Our Messiah? No. If you're not Jewish, his being the Messiah is not for you. Now, ultimately, when he reigns for 1,000 years, we're all going to be under his kingship, but the Messiahship is a Jewish thing. It's not for Gentiles. And we don't have the ability to his face insult him and the power of his spirit in our response and ascribe what he does to the devil. I don't believe that the sin referenced here is possible today. But we must guard against committing our own unpardonable sin. We may not can commit this unpardonable sin. But if you're lost and your refusal to bow to the wooing of the Spirit results in dying without Christ, you've not committed an unpardonable sin. You've not permitted an unforgivable sin. You've permitted an unforgiven sin. You've rendered it unforgiven. And Peter gave us some good advice. So even if I'm wrong about this, this is good advice that'll cover everything. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. It doesn't hurt anybody. Check up and make sure that all is well between you and your Savior, whether that be for your salvation or your sanctification. And as long as you keep doing that, I can promise you, you have not committed the unpardonable sin. So I may get to heaven and find out that, you know, Andy, you were wrong. Boy, you had Hebrews all wrong. I may. But I think the key is if we're diligent to make our calling and election sure, the unpardonable sin is not something we need to fear. We don't need to fear it. We don't need to be afraid of it. Now, next week, I think, we get into the sower and the seed and the ground. I am excited about digging into this because I have long wanted to get into a series on the parables, and rather than doing that, we're just going to work through the parables in the book of Mark. I'm excited about that, because there is so much there, and it is so rich. And here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask you in the meantime, as you think on the parables, to try and clean the slate. And say, Lord, teach me these weeks what your word actually says. Of the four grounds that are represented in the parable of the sower, many people think only one of those grounds represents people that were saved. I don't think so. I don't think so. I think we're going to see a lot more of ourselves in some different places in the sower than we think we will. And we'll talk more about parables. I'll tell you, a rightly interpreted parable can be a great help to you spiritually, and a wrongly interpreted parable can throw you off the track really bad. So we want to make sure we get them right, don't we?